your Bible to the book of Luke. We are in Luke 13. And to begin with Luke 13, somebody had come to Jesus while he was teaching and said, you know, there was these Galileans who were killed when they were offering their sacrifices. And then Jesus says, do you think that they were worse sinners than anybody else because they were killed? Well, it's obviously something that, you know, Pilate had done to show the power of Rome and intimidate people. And historically, he had done lots of things, even though this specific event, we don't know what this was. And then Jesus brings up this other issue that happened when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 18 people. He said, do you think the people who were killed by that tower falling, do you think they were worse sinners than anybody else? And he says, no. He says these same words, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He says that same phrase twice. There's a large group of people who have been listening to him. Here's his immediate disciples who are right there, but then there's this large group of people. And we know that from the beginning of the previous chapter that talks about folks are stepping on top of each other. There's so many people there. On chapter 12. I mean, it's an innumerable multitude. And so he's letting these people know if they've got a right relationship with the Lord or not. You know, there's a really good chance that the majority of these people do not. And he says, you know, it's not about somebody not being as good of a person or rebelling less than you. It's about how about you before God. Unless you repent, you also will perish. And he talked about this parable of a man having a fig tree in his vineyard. He wanted to cut it down because it didn't have any fruit. And so the one who's taking care of the vineyard says, no, just have a little bit of mercy. I'll cultivate it, I'll fertilize it, and then come back in a year. And if it has fruit, great. If not, that's fine, take it out. Well, it's definitely, God's going to have mercy. He's waiting for people to repent. And he's going to do whatever he can. Is pouring grace on people. Letting people know how good a God he is. Letting them know that it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. But it also, the story also connects with this next issue that happens. The next issue that happens is he's in the synagogue and he's teaching there. And there's this woman who comes in who is all bent over with probably some kind of spondylitis or something, but regardless of what a doctor would call it, it was a demonic influence that had bound her. It was a spirit of infirmity. Infirmity means weakness. It's the word we get anesthesia from. This was a demon who had been torturing her for all this time. 18 years she was being tortured by this thing. And where is she going for help? She's going for help the only place she can go. She wants a touch from God, so she goes to church. And nothing ever changes. She's crying out to God. And nobody there has got any mercy on her because they figure out there's probably, you know, she's probably in sin. That's why God is punishing her like this. They couldn't stand to look at her. And so Jesus looked at her. He had compassion on her. And he said, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. That's the kind of Savior we got. There isn't so anybody who Jesus doesn't want to look at. There isn't anybody who Jesus doesn't want to touch. That's the kind of Savior we've got. That's the kind of God we serve. Well, the legalists there, the hypocrites there in the synagogue, the leader of the synagogue probably had set up this scenario because he had a feeling that this lady would be there and Jesus is going to be there, and what is he going to do on the Sabbath day but heal her? So he made this big proclamation basically rebuking the lady. You know, you can go get your therapy any day of the week except for the Sabbath. Go and get your therapy those days. And the Lord then answered him. Not her, not the people. He's talking to the synagogue leader. Says, thou hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. That's what he said. You hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Well, everybody was humiliated who was thinking the same way this guy thought. But Jesus shows up with the power of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God, and he heals her. They didn't do anything for her. Was it therapy? No, it was a healing. It didn't just make her feel better. Just didn't help her just live with life a little bit better, a little bit longer. No, when Jesus shows up in your life, he heals you. That's what Jesus does. He's not just going to try to make your life a little bit more livable. His adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Yeah, God gets the glory when stuff like this happens. And then he gives a couple of parables. Parable of the mustard seed grew in the garden, very small seed, but it turned into this big plant that the birds could actually nest in. Gives another parable of a woman who, it's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And of course, we talked about these. A lot of people will take the parables as, this is the growth of the church in the world. You know, it starts out really small, but it turns into something really big. Except that Jesus adds in that story that there are birds that lodge in its branches. And the other places in parables where we see birds, yeah, God takes care of them, but they are also Satan's agent to snatch the seed out from somebody's heart so that they don't hear or understand God's word and get saved. They're predators to whatever you're gardening, you know? And so there is going to be growth as people can see it from the outside. Outside growth of the church is going to be big, but it's called Christendom. It's called Christianity. It's called a world religion. But there's birds in there. There's predators in there. And what do those predators do within the church, within Christendom? They snatch God's word out of people's ears and hearts. And they are the ones who are eating what God wants to produce. The other one is the leaven in the loaf. Well, it sounds great, but 3 measures is a lot of dough. And she hides it. And that's the word encrypto. When we get encrypting, which is something secretive that would happen in war times, or, you know, as far as you got encrypting machines when you deal with credit cards and other kinds of secure issues. You know, private servers don't have those kinds of things. But anyway, I had to throw that one in there. I couldn't get away with it. Anyway, she encryptoed the leaven in there. Well, for us, it sounds like, great, this is going to be growth from the inside. The church is going to grow on the outside and everybody will see it, and then there's also growth on the inside of every Christian. Or there's going to be growth on the inside. It's just going to, through the whole church, it's just going to grow. Well, except that leaven is used over and over again as a picture of sin, as something that's not good. And throughout the rest of scriptures, as we looked through a bunch last week, the leaven wasn't a good thing. It's a bad thing. And Jesus calls out the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the scribes, the leaven of the lawyers, the leaven of the Herodians, the leaven of the Sadducees. I mean, he calls out these as leaven. These are false teachings that are destroying and rotting the true word of God and the true understanding of God's word. And there's lots of leaven that is in Christian teachings. And we just have to ask God to teach us the truth, to let us understand the words in the Bible in context and what does God actually say and what isn't in there that have been infused that we have understood every time we've read that passage. You know, when I did the couple funeral services, there's Mormons in there and they were agreeing with me with everything I said. But they left here unsaved the same way they came in because the Mormons have a completely different understanding for every word I said. So they are inoculated from a gospel message because they will agree with you. Except they understand every word a completely different way. That's leaven. That's leaven and toxicity to the point where it'll kill you. And if you've got to have a, you know, If you got this much text and this much material to tell you how to understand the text with every Bible you read, there's going to be leaven in there. Anyway, the Jews would understand this very clearly because three measures is the words that would click into their mind for the grain offering or the meal offering. I messed up my notes last week, but there are some offerings that are for that have leaven in them, but they are never to be burned. It's a wave offering. You would wave it to the Lord. But there's never none of those are ever three measures. Three measures is a lot of bread. It's like for 100 men. So when the visitors came to visit Abraham to announce the son that was going to be born and also to announce the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham tells his wife, you know, prepare some food. And then he went and got somebody else to go prepare a grain-fed cow. So, anyway, all that to say, she had three measures. So, chances are it was unleavened because there wasn't enough time. Same as the children of Israel who were leaving Egypt, that became the festival's unleavened bread because they didn't have time to let their dough raise. Anyway, all that to say, it's a closer picture to the fact that you might see Christianity on the outside, but it's going to be filled with things that are destructive. And he said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. When you see kingdom of God, don't just think, oh, that means heaven. It does not mean heaven. It means Christendom. But it also means the kingdom age. The kingdom age is when Jesus is going to be seated on the throne of his father David. It's called the millennium. And a lot of people who are amillennialists think, oh, they just have a millennium because they want to live in some kind of utopian world. And everything will be great. And everything will be easy. No, if you read the passages that deal with the millennium, there is no utopia there. We are going to be ruling and reigning at Jesus' side. Who are we going to be ruling and reigning? Those unbelievers who are getting born every new generation. They're still sinners. And they need to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. He is absolutely fixed creation. We've got a planet that isn't sin-cursed anymore. We've got bodies that are now resurrected. But there's going to be people who are still in their sinful state, who are reproducing on this planet, and they need to be ruled under Jesus' guidance. They're going to be sinners. You know, they're not going to get away with anything because we're going to know. I remember when I was your age. I remember what I thought. You know, they're not going to get away with nothing because they're going to be ruled by people who have got redeemed bodies, redeemed minds, truly understand good and evil God's way. But all that to say, there's going to be sin there. And at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, what happens? Satan, who was loose for 1,000 years, gets released. And it's like unbound. Why would that happen? Wouldn't you want things to just keep getting better? Jesus wants a real relationship with people. He doesn't want people to be forced to serve him with slavish fear because they know they're going to get caught. So he releases Satan to once again go around and lie to people. Because whoever doesn't want to follow Jesus, they've got an alternative, and it's Satan. And then they're all going to come together, and it looks almost like the Gog-Magog invasion all over again. And so Jesus just destroys them with the breath of his mouth, and they're all dead, and they have to stand before him at the great white throne and answer. They're going to get a resurrected body and spend it in the lake of fire. So, anyway, all I have to say, we can get some weird ideas about kingdom of heaven, because if you grew up amillennial, you just think Jesus shows up, last day, everything's destroyed, and everybody goes to heaven, or goes to hell, and that's the way life is. But the Bible teaches a bunch of more stuff than that. They just kind of jump ahead 1,007 years to the eternal state. Anyway. Okay. Verse 22, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? That's a very good question. So this is kind of where we dropped off, but I wanted this statement that Jesus makes to basically be kind of sitting in our mind for a week. Are there few that will be saved? It's a very good question. And why would somebody ask that question? Because they've been listening to Jesus. And as they're listening to Jesus, you hear Jesus' words, and it sounds difficult. Jesus never preached an easy believism. And so they're going to say, wow, are there only going to be few that be saved? Because everybody that they're looking around to as the religious leaders, they're hypocrites. And Jesus is calling to the carpet. You could look at a Pharisee's life, and that life would be very devout. And they would make promises to God and oaths. They would add to the Ten Commandments, and they would check the list of everything that they knew they were supposed to do to make sure that their responsibilities before God were done every day. They were doing everything to be as righteous as they could be. And somebody says, I can't compare to that. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. It's like, how can anybody be saved if these guys aren't even there? You know, Jesus told the Pharisees, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. You're not far from it. Which means what? You just missed it by that much. It's a really good question. You read Jesus' teaching, it's like, wow, this is really hard. You know, when Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, you read it and you realize he goes right to the heart. There's no ritual that's going to get you into heaven. God's not going to just open wide the gate and everybody's just going to walk into the kingdom age and everything's going to be great. No, he says, if you just look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. God sees that. If you're just angry with somebody, you've murdered him in your heart. God sees that. It's a really good question. Because this is the real deal. Jesus said unto them, starting with verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye, tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the third day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Your Father, in Jesus' name, we ask that you give us understanding to these words. Lord, we want to understand, but we want to be changed by these words, Lord. We ask that you help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Are there few that be saved? And he said to them, strive to enter at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. That's really scary. That means you got to be good enough to get to heaven? You got to be perfect in order to get to heaven? I mean, it's interesting because the words that Jesus uses here, the first word here, strive, the word is agonizomai. Agony. Agonize. Paul uses the same word in 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes, agonizomai, for the prize is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul uses this word when he talks to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:11 to 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight, agonizomai, the good fight of faith, and lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul says it again in 2 Timothy 4:5-8. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought, agonizomai, the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who have loved his appearing. And then we see it again in Jude 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly. This one is not just agonizomai, but it's epi-agonizomai. It's the intensified form. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that's agonizomai. The other word in here is straight. When he says strive to enter the straight gate, the word straight is the word, it's stenos in the Greek. And it basically means to groan, groaning at. The word stenographer comes from stenos, and it means narrow writing. So it's used figuratively in Matthew 4, 17. So in Matthew 7:13, enter ye at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Matthew 7:14, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that findeth. So it's kind of the same thing that he had said in Luke here. So this isn't something that Jesus only taught once. He's taught it before, and people can understand it as teachings, that this is really serious. Straight means skinny and narrow. In Matthew, the other time he uses this, he also uses that word narrow. And that word narrow that he uses in the Matthew account that parallels this, is basically the same word as thlipsis, which means going through affliction. Well, that's difficult. Affliction and narrow and agonize. That's the real thing. That's the real Christian walk. And I talked about it when we first started this chapter, when I talked about, okay, it is God's will for us to suffer. And it pleases God when we suffer unjustly, because we display Jesus in the lives of the unbelievers. I mean, it was a tough message. Because God in His sovereignty not just allows suffering, but He afflicts us. And God is good in all that, because He does this for our good and for His glory. And He is also wise in every way that He does that. God is sovereign, God is good, God is wise. You have to look at those three things every time something's difficult and frustrating and we are afflicted and we suffer. God is sovereign. He's in charge of the universe. He doesn't have to let it happen, but He does. Why? Because He's good and because He's wise. And just because we can't figure it out doesn't mean that there is something wrong with Him or He's mean in some way. No, He's completely good. So it all kind of connects with this whole chapter. strive to enter at the straight gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able to. And then he has this little parable of what that's going to look like. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, and behold, there are last that shall be first, and first that shall be last. That's some kind of answer for this question. There is a responsibility for the disciple. The disciple is to do what? The word disciple means someone who is learning, someone who is under the authority of their teacher. And what do they do to learn? They imitate what the teacher is doing. You know, when you learn, depending on how old you are, you learn in different ways. And as your brain gets older, different other processes go on. To begin with, when you're teaching kids, all you can really do is have them repeat what you tell them. And they learn just basically by memorizing, by hearing it and by saying it. And then what you can do later as they grow, you can leave a word out of a sentence and they can fill in that word as they grow in their ability to learn. So they're going a little bit beyond just saying what you say. And now as they're thinking a little bit more and understanding these words, they can fill in the blanks. Well then, you get to the next point. Okay, then what does this mean? And then you get to the next point. What does this mean for you? And you get to the next point. Okay, how can I take this and apply this to other parts of my life or other parts of knowledge? And you start getting logical thinking. That's when you start getting the story problems. Oh, I hate story. All depends on the way the word is, how you're supposed to answer the question. And you have to understand the logic of the question in order to figure out the right answer. There is a progression as we mature. And it works the same way when we're born again, we're babies. To begin with, all we can do is just, okay, there's this passage and I need this promise from God to get me through today. And I'm going to memorize it and I got it right on my refrigerator. I got it on my windshield. I got it on my steering wheel. I got it on the monitor on my computer. It's right there. And as we grow, besides having that in our heart, we're realizing this is absolutely true. I've embraced it. I'm living it. And then we move on from that point. And we can say, okay, well, I can apply this. I can apply the character of God to everything that I deal with. And as we learn more about God and who He really is, we can more have an eternal perspective on our life. So, all I have to say, is it easy? How do you get to heaven? You believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and He rose again. That's it. It's really easy. Just like having a little kid repeat what you said. It's really easy. Any child can believe and be in heaven. He says, suffer little children to come unto me, for of such is what? The kingdom of God. But we grow in our faith. And as we grow, we are going to be obedient to what Jesus teaches. And, you know, as John in his first epistle goes through various tests to test us to see if we're really saved or not, he says his commands are not burdensome. But if a command is burdensome, then you have to ask the question, have I failed the test? Have I really stood before God and understood His word and says, yes, I am the sinner, like you call me a sinner? That's why the beginning of the book says, if we say we have no sin, there's no truth in us. But if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us, purify us from all unrighteousness. there is a progression in our Christian walk. But he says, you know, there's folks who, you know, remember the last two parables, the parable of the leaven in the loaf and the parable of the mustard seed turning into this big plant that the birds are in. They are going to be birds, predators, in what looks like the kingdom. There is going to be leaven in what could be the kingdom. There's bad teaching. There's doctrines of demons. There are damnable doctrines that are being taught in what's considered the Christian church. This is a real thing. The apostles warn us against these things. It's not one big happy kumbaya to the Lord, and God's going to be happy with that. And so he says, strive to enter at the straight gate. Agonize at it. Why would it be agony? Because you've got friends and loved ones who consider themselves Christians, and they don't know the basic instructions before leaving earth. They're not saved. They think they're going to go to heaven. I've talked to folks who are convinced they're going to go to heaven because their life right now is hell. So they're already suffering through the only hell that they think they got. I've talked to folks who they think they're going to go to heaven because their parents were good Baptists. And they're convinced they're just, you know, they're a Christian because, you know, they grew up in the church. You know, you can get a lot of things as your parents give you instructions and you read the Word. But have you ever had your own personal grace experience where you realize, I am the sinner, I'm the wretch the song talks about, I'm the one who needs a Savior? Everybody has to have their own real live grace experience with Jesus. God has no grandchildren. He's only got children. So this is a really important thing. It's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. I'm not gonna shine you on and say, yeah, this is really nice, yeah, but we're all saved anyway. I mean, this is really uncomfortable. Because anybody can go through the motions. And, you know, in America, we have a Christian culture. And we don't have persecution. Somebody might make fun of you, or you might even lose a job, or you might lose a relationship with somebody because you are saved. But it's nothing like the real thing in a persecuted country where if somebody finds out you're a Christian, they're going to take everything that you own away. And they're going to probably take you, your wife and kids away. And you're going to spend the rest of your life, however long it's going to be, in prison. Or if you're under the hands of ISIS, you'll be beheaded that moment. Or whenever they're going to make a big public display of it. We have it really easy. Well, the situation that the Jews were in, who Jesus is speaking to, also had it really easy. Yeah, they were under Roman occupation. But they had their own Judaic culture. And you have the Word of God, you went to Sabbath school, you got bar mitzvahed, you're going to the temple 3 times a year, you're giving your tithe 3 times a year. I mean, every 3 years you've got the different tithes that you got to do. I mean, you're doing what you're supposed to do. And here's the Pharisees who are going to, no, we're going to make sure that it's going to make it virtually impossible to break any God's laws when you do it our way. We've got this system. You follow our system, and you just check the boxes, and God will be good, you know? You'll be great with God, and you'll be blessed. Real blessed life, you go through these steps. And Jesus is calling them out for their hypocrisy. Because they did not understand grace. All they understood was the transaction. They got their transaction with God. Okay, God, I checked the box. You owe me. I did my bit. You do your bit. We got the same leaven in the Christian church. The whole Word of Faith movement is all about transaction. And what's happening? People's faiths are shipwrecked because God isn't meeting his end of the deal, as far as they're concerned. I mean, there's lots of people who listen to Joel Osteen and their faith is shipwrecked and they're angry at God all the time because God's not coming through for them. Their life is just embittered to God. And they're angry, they're bitter at everybody. because basically they're angry with everybody else, because their true anger is really at God, because God isn't giving them what they think God ought to be giving them. Why would they think God would give them all that stuff? Because they were taught by someone who is practiced in greed and covetousness. They are experts in covetousness. And you look at their lifestyle, and they got their own Learjet, and they got their own yacht, and they got all these homes. And every one of these homes, they're getting a pastor's housing allowance to pay for, and they don't got to pay taxes for any of them. I mean, and they're getting away with all this stuff. And Jesus says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able to. There's lots of folks who look like really successful Christians. And verse 25 says, once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door and begin to stand, and ye begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. I don't know you. Where are you from? Well, what does that mean? I don't know where you're from. I don't know what's your name. I mean, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is saying, I have no idea where you come from. It's more than just your place of birth. It has to do with who you were born from. Well, here's going to be these Israelis who think there's Messiah. We can just walk right into the kingdom. And they've never accepted Jesus as their Savior from sin. And he's going to say, I don't know who you're descended from. Because unless you have faith in Messiah, you are not descended from Abraham. He is the father of the faith. A lot of people think they're getting in. And we got, you know, all the Calvinistic denominations out there where it's, you know, we can call them the chosen frozen, but they think they're elect, and they encourage themselves that they're going to go to heaven because they're elect. And they're going to be in the same place. Oh, I'm elect. And you can hear all these messages on the radio. And it's encouraging people because they're in the elect. Well, how do you know you're in the elect? Oh, because I go to church. My folks went to church. Because my folks went to church, that means that I was regenerated. Well, I was baptized when I was a baby. See, I got regenerated. Because I was regenerated, God gave me faith. There's so much wackiness that goes on with stuff. They're making the Bible teach what it never taught. Where does it say that God regenerates you first before you're able to accept Him as your Lord and Savior? Where does it say that? Show me the passage. I don't care if you got a doctor of divinity or a doctor of theology. No, you got to be born again. You got to go from not to having it. You got to go from death to life. There's got to be a point where you didn't believe and now you do. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he says, I don't know where you're from. And ye shall begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. Now, that's an interesting passage. Well, there's going to be people who are listening to Jesus right there. There's people who were there at the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. Remember what happened after the day after the feeding of the 5,000? All these people came. We're talking about John chapter 6. All these people came back around the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Oh, there he is. There's our bread king. They wanted to force Jesus to be the king of the Jews. Because, hey, look at this. He could just miraculously make food for everybody. Oh, do it again. Moses gave us manna. Hey, you're the prophet just like Moses, right? Give us the food. Then we don't have to spend all this time working for a living. And you're healing people. We can just take out the Romans. Doesn't matter how many they kill. You'll just resurrect them again. This will be great. And he says, then they say, well, what work do we have to do to get eternal life? And he says, this is the work, to believe on the one whom the Father has sent. That's the work, believe. Well, just believe. How hard is that? And he says, agonizomai. Agonizomai. Do you agonizomai about your belief? Oh no, I went forward. I'm going to go to heaven. I got a get out of hell free card in my back pocket. Is that agonizomai? Why is it agonizomai? Because God afflicts us. And what happens when we're afflicted? We have to either trust God or not. Do we trust Him or not? I mean, we can say, because we're not there faced with life and death. We're not faced with death. So we can say, yeah, I believe I'm saved. I believe I'm going to heaven. But we don't believe Him for tomorrow. We don't believe Him for the end of the month. That we got enough paycheck to get there. We don't believe Him for whatever's going on. We can't believe Him for what we see. How are we going to truly believe Him for our eternal salvation? We have daily checks by Him afflicting us. Do you trust me or not? Do you trust that I'm a good God or not? Well, when folks have their own ideas about thinking they can just waltz right into the kingdom age, they're going to come and they're going to say, hey, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. Yeah, I remember the time when you came to our town. Great, you heard me teach. Now I'm going to hold you accountable for every word I said that you heard. Did you believe them? Did you obey them? Did you prove that you trusted me by being obedient to the words that I said? What's interesting here, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. Now I have to stand on this little soapbox for a little bit, because a lot of Christian churches, it's all about the worship set. It's all about worship. And so it's all about experiencing the presence of God. Or there's one church, we've even visited this church, and they advertise themselves, come and experience the peace of Jesus. Well, I can take it in the right way. I can understand it in the right way, because as soon as you get saved, you've got peace with God. You know where you stand with God because Jesus stayed on the cross till every last one of your sins was paid for. And He rose from the dead to prove it to you. So I understand that. But a lot of people get this idea, okay, we're going to have this spiritual experience and you got to have the right mood and the right music and everything for everybody to really get into this. We're in your presence. And a lot of the worship songs are all about the presence. Experiencing the presence of Jesus in worship. Is He not here right now? Is He not with you all the time, all day long? Is He not residing in your heart? Are you not abiding in Him if you're abiding in the Word? He's inside of us. But no, we want to get together and we want to have this great experience. We want to feel and know that God is there. Is that what you're really experiencing? You're experiencing something spiritual on the spiritual plane, absolutely. And I'm not saying that as we are giving Jesus our undivided attention and we are focusing on these grace-filled words of poetry that have been put to music and we can like, thank you Jesus, I could barely sing this song because it was true to me this week. And You were faithful to me this week and I could barely even sing this song this morning. Was I more in Jesus' presence then than I was earlier, 15 minutes ago, when I was talking to my wife? When I was talking to my friends? People are going to have a real experience in these big events. And you know, there's a whole science behind the colors, behind the music, behind the beat. And they're doing these other things like you do in a regular rock concert with the smoke and the lights. You know, they got the lights flashing in people's eyes, and they get people excited because they got cameras and they're panning, and so people get a glimpse of themselves worshiping. And oh, it's so great to be up in front. Everybody can see me and how much I love the Lord. And I mean, I get tears in my eyes just seeing me have tears in my eyes. I mean, it's just. It's a soulish experience. It's not a true eternal spirit experience. And we've got a lot of these churches, and they're called the New Apostolic Reformation. And these folks are really having experiences. But it's not the Holy Spirit. It's Kundalini. It's the serpent power. The same thing that you get in Hinduism. Or they're having experiences and it's a familiar spirit. Or they're having experiences because somebody put their hand on them and they fell backwards. It's the same thing that happens in Tai Chi from the Tai Chi masters. And some of these guys are so well trained, they just pull out their hanky and flick it at folks and they fall down backwards. Well, you look in the Bible and who fell down backwards before Jesus? Everybody was going to attack him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Were they his friends? Did they have a relationship with him? No, they were enemies. That's who falls down backwards. The other people who were slain in the Spirit by Peter didn't get back up again. They stayed dead. Because they were living in rebellion against God and lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, these things, those things they're saying are biblical. Well, they're not in the Bible. If they're not in the Bible, say, okay, how come it never happened in the second chapter of Acts? Or in the fourth chapter of Acts? Or anywhere in the book of Acts? Or why isn't it even talked about in any of the Paul's epistles or Peter or James? How come it's not there? Because it isn't there. These are real soulish experiences or spiritual but not Holy Spirit experiences. They're real experiences. Where in the Bible is there anybody zapped with electricity and gets shot under three pews and is just trembling? Where is that in the Bible? Where is somebody barking? The only place where somebody's barking is somebody who is possessed by a demon. And they are roaring and barking. The same kind of words are used in the Greek by someone who's possessed. Well, I know somebody from Africa who watched some of this go on in the vineyard churches and he says, "You got a demon." And the guy was just angry. Because he was happy to have this demonic power to do all these things to draw attention to himself. And he says, "You got a demon." He knew it. He'd seen it before. This is what really happens in Africa. And you got folks who are infecting folks with demonic activity so that they'll have these great reactions. And then people are basically self-absorbed in having one spiritual reaction to the next. And they will use up all their money and go broke by going to all these conferences where there's these spiritual activities going on and they think it's the Holy Spirit. Very sad. And they're going to say, "We ate and drunk in thy presence. We experienced your presence. I mean, we were there in worship experiencing your presence. You taught on our streets." And he says, I know you not whence ye are. I don't know where you're from. We've never met. But I felt the peace. I felt the liquid love. They never met Jesus personally. Now, this other thing of "we ate in your presence," you can see that in the Catholic Church, the Episcopal Church, Greek Orthodox Church, where and some of these other denominations, I mean, I come from a Lutheran background, where they say, well, Jesus' real presence is there in length and under the... And in some of the Calvinistic churches, it's the spiritual presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. Well, here it is. We've got the cup and we've got the bread. And he says, "This is my body, this is my blood. See, I'm there." And they said, if you don't believe this, then you've taken it in the wrong way and you've caused judgment to come upon yourself. Is that what the Bible says? Jesus also said he was the door. He also says he's the light of the world. He also says he's the gate for the sheep. I mean, he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." We can understand what he means. Because he says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what are you going to do? You're proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. But these churches, they come from this idea that there is a specific presence of God. So, we do... I'm not going to call it mojo, but we say the words of institution on it, and now it's in there. And so what do you do with the stuff that's left over? Well, you know, in the Catholic Church, the priest's got to drink all that wine. And I've gone to some of these Catholic weddings, and after the sixth one on a Saturday morning, the guy is like, barely can get off of words. Because you got to pour more in there and squirt it around and drink that down to make sure that there isn't any Jesus' presence left in that cup. But even in the Lutheran church, I mean, one of the churches I'd visit a couple of times, they did high church. I mean, it was interesting to watch. And they did what the Catholic Church did. Whatever was left of the host, notice they call it host. Well, what's a host? Something that's got a parasite in it, right? They call it the host. It's the bread. And if there's any left that's been consecrated from the previous week, they put it in this thing. It's called a monstrance, like the word monster. And then they have one, and they put it right out in front in this thing that you can see it. And it's there on display all week. And then when it's time to have communion, they bring this stuff out first. And they have it, and it's on a stick, and they got a cross on it, and they walk through, and they got all the robes, and everybody stands up when they're bringing this thing that was pre-consecrated from the week before. Now that's even in the Lutheran church. Well, they do it all the time in the Catholic church. So that thing is there on display all week, and people can sit there and pray to Jesus. They're not praying to Jesus, they're praying to that piece of bread that was consecrated the week before. Now I have to say this because this is a real thing. Now, that's the Roman Catholic Church. But we're Protestants. No, the Protestants are going right back to all that. They're going back to all these special little stations where they got the incense, wine, and candles and bread, and they got all this stuff and whole thing. It's all about having an experience. It's a soulish experience what people are having. And you know what? The demons would be more than happy for you to be praying to a piece of bread in place of the real true Jesus and having a real relationship with Him. They're more than happy for you to come up with all these wacky ideas that you've been told so that you really do not come face to face with what Jesus teaches and really get saved. They're really happy for you to have great, amazing emotional experiences in church. As long as that's what your focus is, and you really never live your life to the Lord and do any damage to His kingdom. Well, some of these folks, they were sure that they had an in with Jesus because He preached in the streets. Or they were there when He broke the bread and the fish. And He says, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and you yourselves thrust out. Oof. That's some harsh words. It was just somebody who shows up and says, are there few that are going to be saved? Wow, what an answer. Why? Because Jesus is looking at this guy and says, the main thing's got to get done. You got to get things right while you're alive with your relationship with your Creator. And there is only one propitiation between God and man, one intercessor, and that's Jesus Christ. He is a propitiation for our sins. He took God's wrath away from us. And whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. But people can have a whole lot of other things besides that, in place of that, and never really know Jesus personally. Never really come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Verse 28, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, I had to look that up. And you can look in that phrase, and you can, you know, in concordances and that, and find out some stuff here. Well, we understand weeping. This word for weeping is a really bad weeping. This is the weeping where somebody died who you love, who's you're intimately close with, you're never going to see him again. That's the weeping. That's the kind of weeping. We can understand that one. We've seen it. Or we've experienced it. We know what that is. But this gnashing of teeth, what does that mean? So I looked it up, and what's interesting is most of the places where you see the thing about gnashing of teeth is people who hate you and they're gnashing their teeth at you in anger. Gnashing of teeth is, we look at it and say, weeping and gnashing of teeth, okay, well, you're going to be suffering and you're weeping. Yeah, you missed out and it's hurting and you're weeping and you're gnashing your teeth because it hurts so bad. No, the gnashing of the teeth has to do with anger. That's the gnashing of teeth. Yeah. time you see this word in other contexts besides this same kind of context, when Jesus is talking about, you know, the lake of fire to come, is talking about people being that angry. I mean, it's in Job, it's in Psalms. This is what the people who hated Stephen, they were gnashing their teeth at him before, as they were picking up big boulders to throw on him to kill him. This is horrible anger. This is vicious anger. I gotta kill you and I can't happen fast enough kind of anger. That's the kind of anger. That's the gnashing of teeth. It's not just pain and woe. It's anger. So why are people angry? Because they had a different expectation for God. People get angry when their expectations aren't met. As soon as there's an expectation and it's not met, what happens? You're frustrated. Well, frustration is what? It's either anger on the inside that finally turns to depression, or anger on the outside that turns into anger and wrath and fury and all that kind of stuff. Whenever an unmet expectation comes, it's anger. That's the secondary reaction to an unmet expectation. Well, here it's to the degree where they gnash their teeth. So, are they angry at themselves? They're kicking themselves around the block? They're angry at God. Because that isn't the God who they imagined was. I mean, a lot of people have a false God out there. I mean, a lot of people are really into Robert Schuller. And they're going to stand before God and they're going to be angry because that is not the God who the Bible talks about, but that was the God that Robert Schuller talked about. The God that lets just all dogs go to heaven, everybody gets to go to heaven, you and all your pets and everybody, you know, they're all going to be there. Oh, because you just look at a person's life, oh, because they were nice and kind once in a while, it proves they're going to go to heaven. No, unless you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't go to heaven. Oh, but he said the sinner's prayer. Did he mean it? Well, I don't know. Look at his lifestyle. Now, if somebody says the sinner's prayer before they die, we don't really know. Are there deathbed conversions? There's one in the Bible. It's a guy on the cross next to Jesus. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise. He placed his faith in Jesus Christ and he went to heaven with Jesus. There is deathbed conversions, absolutely. And that's a lot of times when people finally get there because they realize, I'm going to die and I got to answer to God and I don't know what I'm going to do. And somebody shows up with the gospel and go, this is the best news. Why didn't anybody ever tell me that? Well, everybody's been telling about it and fasting and praying and nothing's ever taken. So finally, they realize, I got to stand before God and answer. They repent of their sins and they accept what Jesus did on the cross for them for salvation. But if somebody, oh, when they were a kid, they went forward and nothing ever happened. They live their life just like the world. People die the same way they live. I mean, that's normally what happens. And you can see when somebody dies. Did they die in peace? Or did they die gnashing their teeth, angry at God? How dare you give me such a horrible life? How dare you not let me live longer and enjoy this one? How dare you not bow down and worship me and give me everything I want? That's the gnashing of teeth that's going to happen. And he won't let us into the kingdom because we don't really have faith in him. That's ugly. That's really ugly. Well, yeah, there's going to be weeping. Because all of your unmet expectations are coming upon you. You've got a real God to whom you must answer, your Creator. And all your life you came up with a substitute for the biblical God that you were really happy to serve and love, but it wasn't the one true God. And there's lots of people in Christianity who are basically idolaters because they've got in their mind somebody who isn't the one true God. Just for an example, some Christian who happens to be a Freemason. Now, I'm calling this out often because I think it's really important. Because there's so many Freemasons in the Christian church. Well, it is Babylonianism. It's Luciferian. It's all based on lies. Yes, it's the beginning of the Mormon Church. Yes, it's the beginning of the Jehovah's Witnesses. All these guys were all Freemasons. Every one of the cults that ever existed came from Freemasonry. It is Luciferian, which means it's all based on lies. And if that's your God, you're going to come to the doorway and he's going to say, "We've never met. You've been serving a God of your own imagination. We don't need to chisel it out of wood and cover it with gold and put little, you know, candles and burn incense and throw food at it. We can do it really well in our own imagination." You know, I remember working in the prayer room, and this one gal came in, and she was kind of upset because she wanted to be there during the candle lighting thing, so she was kind of nervous, like, "I got to get out because I don't want to miss the candle lighting thing, because that's going to be the special thing of this whole service." She was all about the candle lighting thing. And so, okay, we're going to pray, you want to receive the Lord. And so I get to the point, leading her in a sinner's prayer, to where she's accepting forgiveness for her sins, leading her to that point where she says, "Forgive me for my sins." And I get to that point, she says, "But I'm not that bad." So I go back around again. I add a few more things to kind of get her attention. And she says, "But I'm not that bad." Every time, almost three or four times. And finally, you know, it's like, okay, whatever, you know. She never accepted the Lord because she never accepted her need for a Savior. She wanted to have this thing, and I think it was probably because she was trying to make somebody mad at her, or, you know, trying to cause some kind of conflict. "See, I went up. See, I'm a Christian. See, I'm a good girl. I'm not like what you call me, what you think I am." It was bizarre. She'd been drinking, but it doesn't make any difference. She never accepted the Lord while I was there because she never thought she was that bad. If nothing changed since then, and I met her daughter and her daughter's husband, and they've been praying for her, and they were really hoping for the best, and I was honest with them. And they said, "Yeah, we know." In other words, she's done this game before. She's trying to make them happy by, "See, I prayed." But she didn't pray. Anyway, all I have to say, if nothing changed, she's going to be one of these folks who says, "Hey, I did the prayer. I did it several times. Didn't I do it right?" And she's going to be mad at Jesus because she somehow didn't do his prayer right. This is the gnashing of teeth. When all of your unmet expectations about the God that you've created in your brain don't happen, and you're angry at him for making you get punished. "Because I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as these other people who deserve to be here." I mean, pride is horrible. That's what it does. It doesn't matter what ugly things that we've really done. We can see all the ugly stuff that everybody else has done and hold them accountable for it. But I'm not that bad. It's tough. But he's going to say, "I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." Workers of iniquity. Now that's really interesting. Now, as I look through all these things, the same passage when he talks about Abraham and Isaac, there's another one here in Matthew 8:10-13. This happens because of the centurion's faith, and he says, "I've not even seen faith like his." I mean, he's a Gentile, he's a Roman centurion. "I've never seen faith like his in anybody in Israel." And he says, "I say unto you, many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, but the sons of the kingdom should be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." But in Matthew 7:23, "And then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Matthew 13:41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and he will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them," which are the tares, "into the furnace of fire." Verse 50, "Cast them into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Those who practice lawlessness. There is this extra thing that is in there as Jesus talks about this. people who are not in the kingdom are the ones whose lifestyle has proven that they're not believers. No, it's not being a good boy or a good girl that gets you to heaven. But if you are practicing a known sin, there is no longer proof in your life that you have a real relationship with your Lord. Matthew 13:15, cast the tares, all things that offend those who practice lawlessness. Okay, Matthew 22:13, and the king said to the servants, these were ones who were disobedient, not doing what their master told them to do. Bind them hand and foot, cast them into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 24:11-13, many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because of lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. There is an increasing, as the apostasy also happens, an increasing of lawlessness. Now, what is lawlessness? Well, yeah, it's sin. All lawlessness is sin, and it's translated iniquity some places. A good place to find this is going to be 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order. Now I'm reading this out of the NASB just because it's more literal than the King James here. 1 John 3:4-10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So these are some of the things as John is giving us the different tests to take. You know, are we saved or not? And it shows up in our behavior and our love for one another and our knowledge of who Jesus Christ really is. So just here's a little... I'll read this because it was worded fairly well. A profession of Christ and a continual practice of lawlessness as one's lifestyle are simply not compatible. You can say you profess Christ, but if you are living a lawless life, well, lawlessness is basically living life your own way. Lawlessness can be described as living as though one's own ideas are superior to God's. Lawlessness says, God may demand it, but I don't prefer it. Lawlessness says, God may promise it, but I don't want it. Lawlessness replaces God's law with my contrary desires. I become a law to myself. Lawlessness is rebelling against the right of God to make laws and govern his creatures. That's what lawlessness is. So to make it even more literal, I got Woost's expanded translation. Everyone who habitually commits sin also habitually commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know absolutely that one was manifested in order that he might take away our sins. And sin in him does not exist. Everyone who in him is constantly abiding is not habitually sinning. Everyone who is consistently sinning has not with discernment seen him, or has he known him, with the result that that condition is true of him at present. Little born ones, stop allowing everyone to be leading you astray. The one who habitually does righteousness is righteous, just as that one is righteous. The one who is habitually committing sin is out of the devil as a source, because from the beginning the devil has been sinning. For this purpose there was manifested the Son of God in order that he might bring to naught the works of the devil. Everyone who has been born out of God, with the present result that he is a born again, that he is a born one of God, does not habitually commit sin because his seed remains in him. And he is not able to habitually sin because out of God he has been born, with the present result that he is a born one of God. In this is apparent who are the born ones of God and the born ones of the devil. Everyone who is not habitually doing righteousness is not of God. Also, the one who is not habitually loving his brother with a divine and self-sacrificial love. So I know there's a whole lot of words there, but I wanted to define what Jesus is talking about here. Is he talking about somebody who sins? No, somebody whose lifestyle is sinning. That's what he's talking about. So when he says, "Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Depart from me, all you people who... your life is characterized by the fact that you continue in your sin." Now, we got the story of the prodigal son. He takes what he thinks was due him, and he uses it up to its own pleasure, and obviously doing some bad things. Drinking and carousing and prostitution, all this kind of stuff. And then he runs out of money, runs out of friends, and the only job he can get is feeding the pigs. And while he's there, he comes to his senses and he realizes, you know, the servants that my dad's got had a much better life than this. I'm going to go back to him. He's kind. I know him. He's not like anybody I've met out here. I'm just going to say, okay, I'm not your son. I'll just be one of your hired men. I'll have a much better life than that. And as soon as the father sees him, which means he's been looking out for him, his father runs to him and embraces him and puts the clothes on him and puts the rings on him. It's like everything's been restored. Why? Because he came back. Now, did that guy no longer a son? When he went to go live this life of debauchery and end up in the pig pen? No, he was still a son. But he was living in rebellion. He had nothing to show for whatever God had given him. But he came back and he was received. Now, he never stopped being a son. Now what about the pig? Well, he made some friends while he was there in a pig pen. And it was a pet pig. I'm adding to this story. This isn't my own. I got it from J. Vernon McGee. So he brought it back with him. And this pig was trained. He could sit at the table and, you know, he could even practice praying and everything. He was a great little pig. But he was a prodigal pig. And you know, they were really good friends, the son and the pig, and the pig just couldn't stand it anymore. It's like, I can't stand being clean. I can't stand sitting in this chair and eating food that is just food. It's not mixed up with slime and gross stuff. I just can't stand this. I gotta go back to the pig pen. He was a prodigal pig. Well, either you're a son or you're a pig. It's a great story the way he tells it, because he has this great Oklahoma accent and all that stuff. The prodigal pig story, make you search it online and get it. It's great. Anyway, now, what about we're sheep in the Good Shepherd sheepfold? But what happens sometimes? We fall down and we can't get up because we got all this mud on us. Sheep can fall in the mud. But a sheep isn't a pig. Does a sheep like it in the mud? It might be cool and refreshing for a short period of time, but your wool gets full of this mud and it's just nasty and it's like hard to get up. And if you finally get some help to get up before you get eaten by some predator, and you get up and then you're just kind of dragging yourself along. That's what happens. You're not a pig. You don't like it. Either a sheep or you're a pig. A pig is not a sheep. He doesn't want to be hanging around with the sheep. I don't care if you watch Babe or not. He really is not, you know, he wants to be where it's nice and muddy and eat the nasty, stinky stuff that's there with all this stuff. Just, it's so gross. But, you know, that's what it means to be a pig. Just, that's pig life. And sheep goes, you know, maybe I fell down in the mud. And the shepherd comes and he cleans me up and he washes me up and takes care of me. And I can trust him to do that. I say that because There is a change. From the time we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we aren't on our own. The Holy Spirit takes residence inside of us, who, according to what it says in Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, what does He do? He works in us to want to do, to have the desire to do those things that are pleasing to God, and to enable us, to empower us to do those things that are pleasing to God. That's why He says, so work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out what God, the Holy Spirit, is working in. So, there's a lot of passages that really deal with a continuing lifestyle in sin. And every one of them has a bad ending. Same as what Jesus says here. Someone who is a worker of iniquity, they're not a kingdom member. It doesn't matter if they made a profession of faith or not. They are on the outside, not going to get in because the door is already shut. Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, Romans 6, 12, 23, Galatians 5, 16 to 21, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. There is all these things. I'm not going to read them all, but Ephesians 5, 1 to 7, Colossians 3, 1 to 11. It talks about what happens if you continue in your life of sin. There is consequences, eternal consequences. So it's not just, okay, I'm just going to take what Jesus says here out of context. No, this is found throughout Scripture. If someone lives in a state of continued sinning, there is no longer evidence that that person is truly saved. If a person is truly saved, there is a change. Does it mean that there won't be a struggle? No, what does Jesus say here? Agonize. Strive to enter the straight gate. Why? Because it's agony sometimes. Because we are at war with ourselves. Our sinful flesh resonates with every single, temptation that the devil's got coming our way. He's a good fisherman. He knows what lure is going to allure us. He knows what has worked over the years, and he kind of likes it when he put up a fight. It's more fun than ones that just, you might as well be a dead fish floating downstream. He's going to play us a while. And we're going to get totally exhausted. What happens when we finally got nothing left? And it looks like He's pulling up us into the boat. Well, at that point, what's going on in our heart is, Lord Jesus, save me from what is coming to me, what I deserve. And Jesus is there, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And He comes along by, and He's a game warden and says, you know what? I'm snapping this line off. You've caught your limit for today. And He's there. And He will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, but we'll leave and escape. And He'll cut that line. Sometimes, that hook is really inset. And we might be swimming around with that hook and lure hanging from our mouth for a while. Ever catch one of those that had one hanging there? Yeah. But He is going to make an escape. He's going to deliver. Because we aren't a pig, we're a sheep. We're a son. We're not the pig. So Jesus goes on here. And people are going to see the kingdom age happening. There's Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and the kingdom of God, and they're thrust out. They don't get to join in the party and the banquet. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. That's going to be amazing. Everybody's coming from everywhere. And we're talking about people who aren't just the Jews coming from the dispersion. We're talking about the Gentiles. In the book of Revelation, you see these folks from every tongue and language and tribe and nation declaring that Jesus is Lord, and they are worshiping Him. And then Jesus goes on and says, "And behold, there are last that shall be first, and there are first that shall be last." Now that is kind of a weird thing to put in here. What does that mean? Well, the Jews looking around would see the Pharisees and like, oh, these guys are going to be there first. I mean, these guys got it all going. These guys are super devout. I'm not even close to that. I mean, I can't imagine trying to live my life that way. I'm just happy that here is this Rabbi Jesus and he is telling me that I can have a relationship with him and I can be a part of the kingdom of God. Even me, like the way I am. So for them, it's an encouragement. There's the first, but guess what? They're the last. Why are they the last? Because until they realize they're a sinner in need of a Savior, they don't get saved. So that's one way of looking at this. Another one, as far as the first and the last, there's going to be some, in our Christian age, there's going to be some pretty heavy hitters, Christianly speaking. And you see their ministries, and you see this is a worldwide ministry, and they're just very popular, and they're just great, and they're gifted, and people are getting saved all over the place. Well, until people take all their stuff, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, and whatever we do, it's all going to get burned to see of what sort it is. Is it wood, hay, and stubble? Or is it precious stones and precious metals, precious jewels? You're going to see, maybe they weren't such first as we saw them here in this life. I mean, there's all these guys who are big, heavy hitters of great ministry, and all of a sudden, you know, media is really happy when there's a horrible fall. And you're going to see, you know, I can't help but think about Jimmy Swaggart, you know, I mean, he had all this stuff, all these tools for evangelism, all this stuff, and he was into all these good things. Well, the truth of what was really going on is he's having these affairs and doing all this nasty stuff, and he finally gets caught. So there's going to be some first and last in those ideas. Some of these big heavy hitters of these great big media ministries, and you're going to realize, wow, they got in by the skin of their teeth because this is who they really were. And we're going to see it for what it really is. And you're going to see people who nobody ever heard of. It never looks like they ever led anybody to the Lord. You know, but they spent their entire life on their knees praying on behalf of the lost. And God's going to say, look at this one. Look what this one did. Look at the prayer and the fasting that this old lady did. How many years did she struggle and she never saw any fruit? But I said yes to every one of those prayers and she didn't see it until she was with me. They're going to see who's the first and who's the last. But there's also the idea of first and last. Who would be the first? Would be Israel would be the first. Right? Israel would be the first. Because God revealed himself to Israel. And revealed himself through the written word to Israel. And God sent his agents, the prophets, to Israel. And God sent anointed kings to shepherd Israel. It was all about Israel. That's his chosen nation. But a lot of these, as Jesus says to the centurion, you know, he says, you know, I've never seen any kind of like faith like this in Israel. I mean, there's going to be people who are going to come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and they won't get in. But here is this who? This Gentile. And he's got a greater faith. Israel's first. The Gentiles are last. God didn't reveal himself to Gentiles. He revealed himself to Israel. Well, what do they do with God's word? With his own personal revelation of himself to them. They did their own thing. They went into idolatry. They apostatized. Well, there's going to be a time when God's going to focus his undivided attention on Israel. It's called time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the tribulation. His focus right now is on the Gentiles. We are in the time of the Gentiles. This is the church age. This is the age of grace. This is where Gentiles get saved. And we get saved. Why? Because Israel was faithful enough to keep copying his word. They found this burnt up scroll of, forget now. Anyway, the headline just came. And because of the way the computer is now, and they can scan these things, this scroll was unable to be unraveled. I mean, it would just disintegrate. But with all the technology of scanning things, they scanned it all the way down, And as they scanned it down, they were able to take all the things that were an anomaly on what used to be paper, and they can now separate that out and unravel it in the computer. And it is the exact Hebrew that is translated to the English we got to the same day. I mean, this is, what, a couple thousand years old? And it's the exact same Hebrew that we've got right now. Exactly same Hebrew. Not even a difference. It's a different alphabet. It's the old alphabet before the Hebrew alphabet we got today. But it's exact. It's pretty cool, you know. I mean, that is how amazingly brought, how the Word of God has been brought to us. Amazing. What, 3,000-year-old scroll, whatever it is. Anyway. All that's the same. What's that?
Was it Mark?
No. Old Testament. Oh. I can't remember where it came from. I don't remember anymore. The headline came out last week, I think. But all I have to say, Israel is first, Gentiles are last. But who gets in the kingdom first? The Gentiles. And when the church age is over, now God's going to focus his undivided attention on the Jews, and the Jews will be saved. All the Jews will be saved. It says that in the book of Romans from 9 to 11. But we know from the book of Revelation how many Jews is going to be saved. It's only going to be a third of them. Two-thirds of them will be destroyed. So by the time the third is left, all Jews will be saved. It's only going to be a third of who's there. So anyway, first will be last and last will be first. Okay, verse 31. The same day there were certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. I mean, doesn't that sound like, oh, that was really nice for them to warn him. Doesn't it sound like that? But he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, it sounds like, oh, they want to save him from being, you know, captured by Herod. Well, this is Herod Antipas. This is the one who killed John the Baptist. I mean, he did not get to reign over Judea. His wife really, really wanted to be the queen of the Jews. And that's why she married him. He married Herodias, his brother's wife, because she really wanted to be the queen of the Jews. But she really never got that title, because all Herod ever got was Galilee and Perea as his jurisdiction. Pilate had Judea. And Herod couldn't get any more than that. And he wasn't that great of a ruler. And he was just as vicious as all the other Herods were. I think he was one of his Herod's sons. Anyway, one of Herod's sons. Nasty people. All that to say, Jesus says, go ye and tell that fox. Jesus called him a fox. Well, we think, okay, well, somebody's foxy, that means that they're sneaky, or they're smart, or they got a bunch of little tricks and games. Well, that's how we see it. A fox in their day would be the same way we would consider, if you lived in the Southeast, the same way you consider a possum. Or maybe a raccoon. You don't want raccoons. Raccoons are going to eat your crops. And your chickens. Foxes are going to eat your crops and your chickens. They're going to eat what you need to sustain life. So, the guy's a predator, number one. Yeah, they are wily, they are tricky, they will do whatever it takes. And there's some, you know, you can look at YouTubes and these other places online and see these foxes who become pets. And there's wild foxes who are like begging at the door. There's this one gal, it's definitely somebody in I would say Anchorage, it looks like that. It might be further north, but somewhere in Alaska. And there's, you know, there's an eagle, a bald eagle there. There's a fox there, you know, and they're begging at the door. I mean, there's no food, and they're begging. And she goes, "Oh, why are you coming? You want to?" And then here comes the cat walking up the porch. You know, so she's got these pets, and these other animals are eating the food. She's feeding the pets, and they're begging. Well, I've spent some time in Anchorage, and I've lost my respect for the bald eagle because they're eating garbage, like you know, vulture would. They're eating roadkill. They're eating, you know, whatever the fishermen are throwing away. They're showing up like seagulls. I mean, you know, when there's so many of them. Anyway, all that to say, foxes are going to do that kind of stuff. They're going to beg and try to be cute and try to be nice, but they can also be vicious. And it's also, a fox is one of these things that would ruin the grape harvest. You know, the little foxes getting in and ruining grapes. They're going to eat your grapes before they'll get to the point where you need to pick them and make your, you know, grape juice and wine and all that stuff. They're ruining everything. It's an animal that people disregard. They don't love the foxes. They're not cute. Okay, so here he's calling Herod what he really is. He's not special king of any regard. No, he's somebody that everybody treats with disrespect. And well, they should. Anyway, go tell that fox, "Behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem." Now, what is Jesus saying? Well, number one, he's talking to the Pharisees who are trying to do what? They're handing Jesus some poison. Well, the Pharisees don't like Herod. He's a very wicked man. But they, due to pragmatism, because they don't like Jesus, are making some little connections here. Maybe Herod can get rid of Jesus for us. They are handing Jesus poison. They want Jesus to be afraid of Herod. Well, why shouldn't he be afraid of Herod? John the Baptist was preaching the same way that Jesus is preaching. No difference. Jesus just picked off where John the Baptist left off. And at some point in time, he's going to call out Herod for his sin, same as John the Baptist. He's going to say what the Bible says. Well, the Pharisees are getting cut to the carpet every time Jesus talks to them, because he's showing them that they're bigger hypocrites than anybody else. So they're not lovers of Jesus. Herod's not a lover of Jesus. He's hoping to see Jesus because he wants to see some kind of miracle or something. We see that, you know, when Jesus is finally arrested. But he also thinks that Jesus might be maybe a reincarnation of John the Baptist or something, because he's performing miracles and he's preaching the same way that Jesus is. I mean, that John the Baptist was. Anyway, all that to say, was Herod really looking for him? I'm sure he was. I'm sure he wanted to arrest him just the same. But Jesus isn't accepting your poison. He is not going to be put aside by any kind of implied threat. He says, "I cast out devils, I do cures today and tomorrow and the third day I shall be perfected. I've got an agenda, and no king of Galilee or Perea is going to change my agenda. I get my agenda from my Heavenly Father. I'm doing what he's telling me to do. There are people who I need to preach to. There's people who I need to bring deliverance to. There's people who I need to heal. And I will do that. And nobody's going to get in my way." And he says, "On the third day I'll be perfected." Well, there is kind of a thing with a three-day phrase like this that seems to be some kind of idiom. But it also, we can understand that Jesus had a three-year ministry. And at the end, when he had completed, perfected, finished the work of his Father, that is the time when he could then be arrested in Jerusalem. And he says, "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following." The idea of walking is your lifestyle, is your character. which means he is doing, he's walking in the words of the Lord. He's walking in his Father's way. So he's walking today and tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. Were the prophets that were killed outside of Jerusalem? Yes. But the idea is a person who God is sending to proclaim his word, they're going to stand before those who are ruling his people, and they are going to reject God's word because they want to run the show. They don't want God to run the show. And so he says, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Well, most of the prophets were killed in Jerusalem because that's the capital of Israel. And that's where the religious leadership is and the political leadership is. And God sees political or religious, they are the shepherds of Israel. And the shepherds of Israel are the ones who have killed those who God has sent over and over and over again. So every single prophet that was killed in Jerusalem pointed to God's prophet with a big P, Jesus Christ, because he's prophet, priest, and king, and he's going to be killed in Jerusalem. Well, there's a hill in Jerusalem. And it's called Moriah. And that's the place where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And when Abraham was about to take that knife and jab it into his son to kill him, to put him on the altar, to burn him up to God, God says, no, don't do this. Now I know that you believe. Now I know. This test proves who you really are and your faith in me. And then they looked in the thicket and there was a ram. Well, what happened before there? Isaac is saying, we got the wood, we got the fire, we got the altar. Where's the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb. Well, it wasn't Isaac. And that ram wasn't a lamb. It's an older sheep. It's not a lamb. But there is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb upon whom all the sins and transgressions will be placed. The true once and for all sin offering. The propitiation for our sins and not our sins only. Also for the sins of the whole world. And that's Jesus. Well, when the temple was going to be built, there happened to be a threshing floor, and David bought that there because that's where the Ark of the Covenant had to get stopped, because Uzzah stopped the cart and God slew him for touching the Ark of the Covenant because they didn't do it the right way. Well, they finally brought the Ark of the Covenant in, but that was the place, and David had counted his people, and all kinds of stuff was happening. A lot of bad decisions went on. And that was the place where the temple was to be built. And Solomon put the temple there. That's what we call Temple Mount, only it was, you know, at least 30 feet below where it is right now. That's where Solomon's temple got built. Well, if you continue through the temple, keep going, there's a road that leads outside of the town of the old city, and there's little ugly rocky outcropping there, the shape of a skull called Golgotha. And that's where the Lamb of God was slain. That's where Jesus fulfilled this prophecy. Cannot be that a prophet perish outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered my children together as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? This is what God has wanted to do over and over and over again. Why? Because there's dangers and there's enemies against his people. And he wants to be just like a hen with the wings over its chicks. I mean, every bird does this. I mean, you can look it up, and there's some really cute pictures of a swan, and there's a little baby swan under the thing, or you can see the duck. You know, there's also one, and there's a sandpiper, you know, and a killdeer. And you see, like, you know, 10 legs under this killdeer. Because there's a killdeer, but all you see is the two big legs of killdeer, and then, you know, 8 other legs of the chicks. And they're underneath. You don't see anything but this one bird with a whole bunch of legs under it. It's, you know, this is what birds do. And after the Mount St. Helens, you know, whole big ugly thing and the fires and everything that happened, they're going around when this whole thing had kind of passed, and they're looking around. Everything is covered with ash. And, you know, all this volcanic stuff everywhere. And they're walking around, and it's like death quiet. There's nothing any place. And they're hearing some movement somewhere. And it's like, what is this? And they get to where a piece of a tree used to be. And so they're hearing noise, and they dig the ash away. And there's a dead bird. Well, underneath that dead bird with chicks. And its wings are out like this. And it saved its chicks. This is what Jesus did. This is what he wants to do. How often have I wanted to protect my little chicks, my little chickens? How often has I wanted to do that? And ye would not. But you didn't want me to do that. You didn't want me to protect you. You want to do things your own way. And this picture, we see in the book of Ruth, we see it used this way in Ruth 2:12. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. See, so that's using this picture. This is a picture they truly understood. In Psalm 17:8, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 36:7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Psalm 57:1, be gracious to me, O God, be gracious to me. For my soul takes refuge in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the destruction passes by. Psalm 61:4, let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. Psalm 63:7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Verse 4, he will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. Psalm 121:5, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. And of course, the picture also of Messiah. He comes with what? Healing in his wings. I mean, that was the whole idea behind this gal who ran up to him and just grabbed the tzitzit of his tallit. I mean, just grabbed the little tassel that all Jewish men were to have, four tassels on the four corners of the garment. And all she did is just grab that. Because she knew this is Messiah, and there's going to be healing in his wings. I just got to touch it. It's all I need. I just got that, and she got her healing just like that. So he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Well, that finally happened 40 years later. Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. Judaism, as they knew it, was completely destroyed and hasn't ever recovered. Now, they're moving really fast right now. I mean, they are ready at any moment to rebuild the temple. In fact, they've got a Sanhedrin from a couple years ago, and now the Sanhedrin basically elected a high priest. But the high priest says, well, I don't want to be the high priest. Why? Because now you're in a political hot spot, you know, going to be the high priest. Well, they can't do anything in Temple Mount right now. Can't even pray up there, you know. So as soon as something can happen, they need to be ready for the priesthood to start doing sacrifices as God has commanded. As soon as Temple Mount is in their hands, they need to be doing this. So they really need a high priest to be up and ready. Well, they've got all these schools who have already trained all the priests. They know how to do everything that the Bible commands. They're ready to go. They've got all the clothes. They've got all the hardware, all the stuff that that's in the temple. They've got an altar. They've got everything. Everything's ready to go. So as soon as, you know, God answers Psalm 83, as soon as, you know, God basically answers all, you know, fulfills his promises that haven't been fulfilled yet, dealing with the Muslim, what we call the Muslim nations, the surrounding nations, as soon as they're gone, sacrifice has to start again. And they're ready to rebuild the temple. So, anyway, they're looking. They know what time it is. They're ready. Temple Mount Institute, they're ready to go. Anyway, all I have to say, since 70 A.D., it's been desolate. They've got nothing. And then he says, "Ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, we know that was fulfilled on Palm Sunday. But it's going to be fulfilled permanently. We call it the triumphal entry. Well, was that very triumphal? Well, he fulfilled the Zechariah prophecy coming in on a donkey. I mean, he fulfilled lots of prophecies, but did they proclaim him as Messiah? Well, the folks from Galilee said, "Hey, this is blessed is he. This is the one who comes. This is the son of David. This is him. This is it." A couple of days later, the crowd is going, "Crucify him, crucify him." I think it's two different crowds. There's enough people there. He didn't need the same crowd to change their mind. Because a lot of people didn't like the fact that they were calling Jesus Messiah. And the Pharisees said, "Make these kids shut up. Do you hear what they're saying? Do you hear what your disciples are saying?" And he says, "If I make these shut up, the rocks are going to scream out." But in the Matthew passage, when he comes in and he weeps over Jerusalem because they missed their day. They should have counted the days from the book of Daniel. And they would have been ready because he came on that specific day. And they missed their day. And God held them accountable for not knowing prophecy because they had God's word and they refused to believe it. He holds them account to his word. He gives them this word and he holds them account to the word. And he says, "Your house is left unto you desolate." But he says, "Ye shall not see me again till the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, he's on his way now, historically speaking, where we are in the book of Luke. He's heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards Jerusalem. The final time to Jerusalem. That's where he's heading, as far as the book of Luke is concerned. That's how far close we are here. But what is he quoting? It's a Bible passage. Well, a Bible passage comes from Psalm 118. So let me read Psalm 118. Now, these are part of the Hallel Psalms, and they would say these Hallel Psalms before Passover. "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surround me, yes, they surround me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surround me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastised me severely, but he has not given me over to death. O open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. This is what he's quoting. This is a messianic psalm. This is talking about the Messiah coming. And when Jesus came on Palm Sunday, the ones who believed in him were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They understood who he is. They were quoting the psalm that they would be singing on their ascent going up to Jerusalem. And this is him. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So we sang that song. This is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. That's the day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But for as much as being a triumphal entry, what happened? Well, he had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And he did some more miracles. He did some teaching. He cleansed the temple, and they hated him, and they got him arrested, and they handed him over to the Roman governor, and he was crucified, and he died on a cross, and they set him in a tomb, and he died. Now, 3 days later, he rose again. So when you look at this thing that says, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, or, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Well, Jesus rose from the dead on the third day. So it has a little bit to do with that as well. But he says, you shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, the folks who said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday were members of the kingdom of God, because they accepted the king of the kingdom. There's going to be another time when people are going to recite Psalm 118. And this is Jesus' glorious appearing when he comes with his holy ones. And the people who are left after the great tribulation, after the destruction of Jerusalem from, you know, Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, there'll only be a few left, and they'll be saying the same thing. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord of all. Does it mean that everybody go to heaven? No, it means that people are going to know that Jesus is Lord of all, and there's nothing they can do about it. Every knee will bow. Doesn't mean they're going to bow to him in worship. They're going to be bowing to him with weeping and gnashing of teeth, or they're going to be bowing to him in worship. And right now is the only time that we can get that straight. While we've got another heart beating, another breath of air, we can right now say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now is the day we can do that. When Jesus comes and his glory is appearing, it's too late. It's too late. Now, everyone's going to have to praise God, because he's in charge of the world. He's king of the world. He's sitting on the throne of his father David, and there's nothing anybody can do about it. He is giving them a very clear testimony of who he is. They're Pharisees. They're in cahoots with Herod to try to get Jesus to stumble, as he was somehow afraid of Herod trying to arrest him. And he says, I'm not going to play this game anymore with you guys. The next time you see me is when people are going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's not the only time he says something like that. When he stands before the Sanhedrin, he says, that you're going to see me coming in the clouds. You're going to see me. He's not talking about the rapture. He's talking about the glorious appearing of Jesus, which means they are going to see him not at the destruction of Jerusalem, but when Jesus comes to reign. They're going to see him then. But what Jesus just said is, I tell you, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of heaven, and you yourselves thrust out, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. People who don't accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior right now while they're alive, they're going to see who Jesus really is. They're going to see the reality of the truth of the eschatology of the Bible. They're going to know for sure that this is true, but it's going to be too late, and they're going to be thrust out. And they get thrust out to the place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as I said before, I had looked up all the other passages of weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they're also associated with utter darkness, burning with fire. All these other passages basically deal with the lake of fire. There's a place for people who have not accepted Jesus as their Lord. When they show up before Jesus, they're going to say, Lord, Lord. They're going to say, Lord, Lord. Because they're going to know he is in charge. But it's too late. Now, this doesn't sound like a happy ending. Oh, I want something positive and encouraging. Jesus says, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? We aren't those who would not. We aren't the ones who don't want that. No, we are the ones who are asking God to save us. We are the ones who are crying out for God to protect us. We are the ones who are looking for our deliverer, our redeemer, our savior. And he is there to give it to us. We aren't them who have rejected. We are the ones who are huddled under his wings for protection. We aren't the ones who've rejected Jesus or neglected him. We are the ones who are saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's who we are. And we are receiving the blessings right now that God gives us for being those who have accepted him. It's a very strong warning for those who aren't striving to enter into the straight gate. But those of us who have, we are receiving God's blessings for doing so. I don't preach this message to get people to some kind of morbid introspection, am I saved or not? If someone's pursuing known sin, well, there is a question, you better ask that question. But if a person is not the pig, but the sheep, who doesn't like it in the mud, we are the ones who are coming to God and saying, Lord, I'm the sinner. I need what you did on the cross to save me. We are the ones who right now is saying, Lord Jesus, come back quickly. I'm waiting for that day where we can all say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And right now, I am hiding in the shadow of your wing. I am in the shelter of your wing. I am trusting you when all this stuff is blowing over and you're covering me and I know you're there. We are the ones who know when things get really difficult that we feel God closer than when things seem easy. And we can live in God's promises knowing what he has done for us. Lord Jesus, thank you for hiding us in the shelter of your wing. And Lord, we're waiting for that time when we can say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, we're waiting for that day when we're going to say, this is the day that the Lord has made. We're going to be rejoicing and be glad in it. We're waiting for the day that we can be glad in that day. And Lord, we're looking for a time before your glorious appearing. We're looking for the time when you receive your bride. Because in your glorious appearing, we're coming back with you. But we're waiting for that time when you come to take us to be with you. Lord Jesus, we ask that you come back quickly, Lord. We want to be with you forever. We thank you, Lord, that you are hiding us and sheltering us and caring for us. But we just want you. We ask to help us, dear God. Thank you that you are a Savior like no other. We've never had a friend like Jesus. Nobody's even close. Thank you, Lord, for being the kind of Savior we need. Thank you for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.